Romans chapter 13 for this morning. Since chapter 14 moves us on to a completely different category of topics, we'll just stick with finishing up chapter 13 this week. We're down to just four verses, so that's going to be verses 11 through 14. I think you would agree that Paul has covered a lot of ground in chapters 12 and 13. I mean, he's covered just about pretty much everything in terms of Christian living, how to live the proper Christian life in relation or for the sake of self, for the sake of others, for the sake of the church, for the sake of your enemies, for the sake of the government, for the sake of the society that is around you. And now, this morning, as we come to these four verses, verses 11 through 14, Paul's still on that category of proper Christian attitudes and actions, but now he's speaking about proper Christian attitudes and actions in light of the soon coming of Christ. But you may have noticed that's a very long title, so I had to break our category of titles, and I'm just calling this message, Wake Up and Get Dressed. I think you'll see why by the time the study is over. Wake Up and Get Dressed. You could see these final four verses in chapter 13 as Paul concluding all of his exhortations with a little bit of motivation for us. And it is that. It is good, holy, pure, moving motivation. I mean, what better motivation can you have than to hear the Apostle Paul say, hey, the Lord is coming back soon, so Christian, you better get to it. You better start taking the Lord and holy living seriously. That's really good motivation for me. Sometimes I need a kick in the pants like that. Back when my daughter was living at home with us, me and Maggie used to go on vacations as often as we could get them. We would go camping and we'd be going a minimum of 2 days, sometimes 3 days, sometimes longer, just depending. And when we did that, my daughter loved it because she got the house to herself. And it never failed. I mean, this was, I can't tell you how many times this happened, but we wouldn't hear a peep from her the whole time. I mean, just, you know, day one, not a peep from Rachel. Day two, not a peep from Rachel. Day three, however many days it was. You know when we did hear from her? On the day that we were returning. And you know why she was messaging us? She wanted to know exactly when we were leaving and exactly when we would be home. Why do you think a teenage girl might want to know that? I mean, I trust that she wasn't having wild parties, but I know why she wanted that exact time of our arrival. She wanted to know about our return because the time of our return was motivation that she needed to wake up and clean the house from the mess that she made while we were gone. And that worked out for her on quite a few occasions. We, you know, never really had a problem with it. We would come home and the dishes were done and the house was just as we left it, spick and span. And we were still, you know, suspicious. But, yeah, she got away with it quite a bit until one time in particular. I do remember one time in particular where on that final day, the day of our return, we didn't get those panic messages from Rachel. Where are you guys? Did you leave yet? What time do you think you're going to be getting home? Are you halfway there? Where are you? No, we didn't get those panic messages that time. In fact, we didn't hear a peep from her even on the day of our return. And we pulled into the house and walked into the we didn't pull into the house. That'd be an insurance claim. We pulled into the driveway and walked into the house. That's the way you do it. Only to find Rachel fast asleep. And the house looked like a bomb went off in it. This is kind of the sense I get from Paul. It's a little bit different metaphor. He's not using the same metaphor that I am. Like, hey, wake up. The return is coming. The Lord is coming. So make sure you clean the house. Instead, he's telling us in these four verses, wake up. And in light of the fact that the Lord is returning soon, you need to get dressed in the clothes that you want to be wearing when he comes back. All right. So that's what we're going to take a look at. And let's begin reading in verse 11. The apostle Paul says this, besides this, and that is our transition phrase here that it's turning us away from our topic of Christian living for the sake of the government and society and, you know, paying your taxes. You guys remember all that mess. Thank the Lord. Paul's moving us on. This is our transition word. We're no longer talking about government and society and paying taxes, but instead we're talking about a new topic, which I just outlined for you in my introduction. So besides this, moving on, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For Arlen and Maggie are almost, oh wait, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The first thing I have to do is commend the early church for the fact that Paul could write a bunch of people that he really didn't know that well, a church that he didn't have a whole lot of familiarity with, and be able to say to them, hey, I know that you guys know this. I know that you know that the Lord is coming soon. That really is a credit to how well the apostles and the New Testament church, the early church, I should say, did in teaching the doctrines of eschatology, you know, future Bible prophecy. The early church was well versed in that, so they kind of put us to shame in many ways. But you'll notice, though Paul did say, look, I know you Christians in Rome know this, that the Lord is coming soon. What did he have to do? He had to say, okay, but you need to wake up to this. Which means it's one thing to know that the Lord is returning soon, and it's a whole nother thing to be awake and alert to it. The reason being, what do you think the reason is? It's taking so long. I mean, it is taking an excruciatingly long time. The early church thought this in 60 AD. They were living like they were leaving in 60 AD. They thought for sure the Lord was going to return any moment. They were just saved a couple decades and they were expecting the Lord to return. Well, here we are almost 2,000 years later, and what are we doing? We're still waiting. And if there's one thing Americans aren't good at, it's waiting. Tell me you haven't done this. You've been on like Amazon.com and you've had a product up in the cart. And in fact, you pulled another product up. It's the same exact product, but it's from two different sellers. The one is cheaper, but if you buy that, you got to wait 5 days for it. The other one's more expensive. The wife's going to be mad at you. I'm just, people have told me this. I've never really done this, but if you pay more money for the more expensive one, even though it's the exact same product, you're going to get it the next day, Amazon Prime. So what do you do? Well, you probably spend more money because you want it sooner. We Americans, we're just honestly pretty bad at waiting. We just don't have a whole lot of experience with it. We don't have to wait for much in life, do we? We pretty much get instant anything that we want. The longest we have to wait is a day or two. Well, the prophets foresaw that delay in the coming of the Lord would cause the skeptics and the cynics of Bible prophecy to give Christians a hard time about this. And Peter refers to that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 2 through 11. I'm going to read the majority of this to you just because Peter's saying everything that Paul's teaching us in these four verses. And Peter's a little different than Paul. Peter's like he's a plain talker. He never says something he doesn't mean. He doesn't talk in parables. He just tells you plainly, whereas Paul's a little more flowery. He uses a lot of metaphors. He uses a lot of biblical doctrinal code words. But Peter just gives this to us plainly. So listen to all of this and just soak in everything that Peter is saying. That's what we're talking about this morning. He says, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Or literally, where is the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Lord? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, ever since our ancestors died in their faith in Jesus, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changing. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So there you go. Peter and Paul are both saying the same thing in their own approach. And both Paul and Peter give us, I guess you would say, a little bit of help with how to deal with this long waiting period, and try to help us to not be impatient and not to kind of slack off or slumber off concerning our awakeness and alertness to the coming of Christ. Paul just basically says it like this. Look, it is nearer to us now than it was when we first believed. I mean, we're a day closer. That's what Paul says. Look, you guys got saved a while ago. You believed in Christ. You got saved. And the Lord hasn't come yet. We're that much closer to the coming of the Lord. That may be depressing to you, but that's exciting to me, because if they were truly near or close to the return of Jesus in biblical terms, then where does that put us? I mean, we are off the charts close. The coming of Christ is very, very near to us. Every day that passes that the Lord doesn't return, oh man, we should just get itchy and excited that it could be that very day or that very next day. Now, Peter, the way that he helps us with this is he just says, look, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day. In other words, the Lord does not reckon time the way that you and I do. He is the eternal one who lives outside of time, so he's not stuck in time as we are. So he's not bothered by time like we are. It doesn't hurt the Lord to wait. And the Lord is always more concerned about the mission than he is in how long it's taking. What is the mission? We read it from Peter's account there. The mission is to get everyone saved that needs to be saved, right? But here we see they are talking about the same thing. They are both talking about the coming of Christ. I appreciate Peter's straightforwardness. He just tells you, I'm talking about the coming of the Christ. But Paul gives it to us in the word salvation. Do you find that weird? Paul says salvation. And we know he can't be talking about salvation as in being forgiven of your sins and coming to the Lord for the first time, because he says your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. In other words, your salvation is nearer than when you first got saved. Paul is clearly talking about the day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord. And this takes us back to something that we've covered multiple times through our studies of the book of Romans. And that is that salvation actually happens in three phases. Phase one is justification. Phase two is sanctification. And phase three is glorification. Does anyone recall those studies? Justification is when you believe in Christ, and by your faith, the Lord awards you perfect righteousness. That's what justification means. So from that time of justification, you are saved by the completed work of Christ, but your salvation is not complete. What comes next? Phase two of this operation of salvation in your life. And you're a tough case, so it does take three phases to really truly get you saved. Phase two is sanctification. That is where the Holy Word and the Holy Spirit goes to work in our lives, cleaning us up, sanctifying us, and making the expression of our lives, all the way from thought to intention, desire, all the way outwardly to actions, to line up more perfectly or to match up better with our justification, which was phase one. And then we have, of course, the final phase of our salvation, phase three, which is glorification. And that is where your fleshly body is resurrected and glorified. Right now, that's the part of you that is not saved, your fleshly body. We covered this in Romans. That's the thing that's fighting you. That's the thing that's trying to drag you down with fleshly, sinful passions. Well, one day that body's going to get saved, as it were, but it's going to take, you know that expression, well, over my dead body. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen. Your body is going to get saved over your dead body. Your body is going to die. And then the Lord is going to resurrect it, rework it, and glorify it so that it's fit for heaven. When that happens, that's phase three. That is complete salvation. You're now fit for heaven. You're fit to be with the Lord for the rest of eternity. And that's exactly how it is going to work out. So the full completion of your salvation, that is what Paul is talking about when he says our salvation is near. He doesn't mean you're not really saved. We're still waiting for the check to clear. He just means your full salvation is near. And pray tell, folks, Anchored Fellowship, when does our full salvation take place? Justification happened the moment you believe. Sanctification has been happening for most of you. Some of you, it's a question mark. Glorification is coming. When is glorification going to happen? It's going to happen at the rapture. So when we're talking about the coming of the Lord in this section, we are talking actually about the rapture of the church when the Lord returns, not all the way back to the earth, but right before the tribulation, he will meet us in the air, won't he? You know the passages. I'm going to read them to you anyway. I like to be thorough. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery, something that was not previously known, but now has been revealed. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we won't die. We won't all die. But we shall all be changed, metamorphosized, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That's talking about the glorification of your body at the time of the rapture. It couldn't be any clearer. But then Paul gives us also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the classic rapture passage, verses 15 through 17. And Paul says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ, those who died in their faith in Jesus, will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, those of us who live until the time of the rapture, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." So there you have it. Salvation that Paul is talking about is full and complete salvation. That's justification, sanctification, and glorification. That is going to wrap up for us at the rapture of the church, the coming of Christ for the Christian. Verse 12. "The night is far gone, the day is at hand." Okay, so that's a metaphor. Paul's speaking in metaphors here. That the time for darkness is almost over. That the sun, S-U-N, is coming up. That's the metaphor. Here's the spiritual meaning. The spiritual meaning is that darkness has almost run its course. That darkness is nearly at the very end. And the sun, capital S-O-N, is coming not up, but back. The sun is coming back. In other words, the day of the Lord is at hand. That is the day that Paul is talking about metaphorically. The day of the Lord is at hand. We know prophetically that the day of the Lord can mean anything from the rapture to the tribulation to the millennial kingdom. Beyond that, even if you want to get into the disillusion by fervent heat of the old earth and the old heaven and the creation of the new earth and the new heaven. That all is considered the day of the Lord as well. And you say, well, that is much longer than a day. That's way more than I can stretch it. But again, what did Peter say in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8? One day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. 1,000 years is as one day. So that's really like 1,007 years. That's like a little over a day. You know, it's like a day and a morning. So it's quick. It's coming quick. And that is all considered to be the day of the Lord. So anytime you're talking about the coming of the Lord, you have to first know, what's the context? Are we talking about the coming of the Lord for the Christian, the rapture? Are we talking about the coming of the Lord to claim his kingdom? That is the second coming of Christ after the tribulation. You also need to know, what day are we talking about? What part of the day of the Lord are we talking about? All of that is interpreted in the Bible sheerly and purely by context. And we get context sometimes by balancing the Bible with the Bible, you know, looking at other scriptures to see exactly which part of the day of the Lord we're talking about. But when the New Testament writers write about the day of the Lord, do you know that their emphasis is always on the very beginning of the day of the Lord, a.k.a. the rapture? That is always their stress. Their stress, when they write about the day of the Lord, is always about urgency for Christian living because of imminency concerning the return of Christ. That is always the stress. Urgency for you and I because of the imminency of his return. Let me give you just a handful of examples of that. Of course, we read what Paul said. We read what the Apostle Peter said. Here's Paul again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. I love that. He's just like, okay, come on, just be a reasonable person. The Lord is coming back soon. Be a reasonable person. James 5:8. James says in this verse, you also be patient. Establish your hearts. Get it together. Wake up. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It's even given to us as a reason for faithful church attendance. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the writer of Hebrews says, not neglecting to meet together, don't forsake attending church, as is the habit of some. You notice that some people have that habit. Don't develop that habit, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, in all of those passages, that could be speaking about the beginning of it, the middle of it, the end of it, way, way far out into the new heaven and the new earth. But what is the stress on all of those New Testament writings? The stress is urgency of living because of the imminency of Christ's return. Of course, let's go to the ultimate source on that, and that would be red letter words. The words of Jesus when Jesus was speaking to us about these things in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. It'd be good to go home and read all of that. That is confusing to a lot of people because Jesus begins by giving us the signs of the times in chapter 24. Then he talks about the tribulation period. Then he talks about the second coming of, well, his second coming. And then at the end of chapter 24 and into chapter 25, the Lord starts doing this same thing. He comes back to the very beginning of it all and begins to talk to us about urgency in our living because of the imminency of his return. He tells us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, that the way that we are really to approach this because of his soon return is therefore, he says, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Be urgent in your living because Christ's return is imminent. Now, Jesus says his coming, and this is in that section, Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25. He says that his coming will be like a thief in the night that is going to catch those who are unsaved and unprepared completely off guard. We read it from Peter. Peter gave us those same words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. He said, the Lord is coming like a thief. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. He says, the coming of the Lord will be like a thief in the night. And Christ's solution is, yes, that's how I'm coming, and you cannot be caught off guard. You cannot be unprepared. You need to live a life of Christian urgency because of the fact that I am coming soon, and it could be at any moment. Now, I know that the pre-tribulation rapture and the mid-tribulation rapture and the post-tribulation rapture, all of that, we could fight over that until we're all blue in the face and pass out and no one wins. And I know that the mid-tribulation position on the rapture and the post-tribulation position on the rapture have become sort of the in-style Christian biblical persuasion of doctrine. It's kind of like hip right now. I guess hip isn't a cool word anymore. It's kind of cool right now to believe in either mid-tribulation rapture or post-tribulation rapture. Personally, I don't care what you are for the sake of our Christian fellowship. You can be a mid-tribber or a post-tribber. I call post-tribbers post-toasties. Because if you're getting raptured at the end of the tribulation, you're going to be a little bit toasty, I think. You're going to be a post-toasty. If those are your positions, that's fine. That's fine with me that you believe that. But listen, I want to teach our church. Both of those positions of mid-tribulation or post-tribulation are blatantly anti-biblical. They just are. They're absolutely anti-biblical. Jesus even taught us that it is the wicked servant that says in his heart, my master delays his coming. So you can't say, no, you know what? If the tribulation starts today, the Lord still has 3.5 years before he can come back and get us in the rapture. That's a mid-tribulation rapture believist. You're saying my master has to delay his coming for at least 3 years, 3.5 years. If you're a post-toasty, then you're saying, no, Christ can't return right now. His coming is delayed. It's got to be at least 7 years if the tribulation starts today. You're teaching a delayed coming of Christ. And that is nowhere in the Bible. That is absolutely nowhere in the Bible. Everything you're going to read from New Testament saints is always going to be this same thing, that he is coming like a thief in the night. If the tribulation starts, he's not coming like a thief in the night. It's not going to catch anyone off guard that in 3.5 years he's returning, or in 7 years he's returning. If either one of those were right, then Christ isn't going to catch the believer off guard. The unbeliever is going to know it as well. Read the book of Revelation. They know what's happening during the tribulation period. The only way you can come like a thief in the night is if there's no necessary delay to your return. And it could be literally at any moment. It could only be that you're not waiting for any more Bible prophecy to be fulfilled, but that this thing could happen right now, right in this moment, before this day is done, before the next day comes, before the week is out, so on and so forth. So nothing but urgent living from the Christian in light of the imminent coming of Christ, nothing but that fits the constancy of Bible doctrine. Nothing but that. It is what Jesus taught. It is what Paul taught. It is what Peter taught. It is what James taught. It is what the Apostle John taught. Please do me a favor. Find me a New Testament writer that taught anything but urgency in our living because of the imminency of Christ's return. Better yet, do yourself a favor. Save yourself the work. Don't bother. You won't find it. What you think you find, you didn't find. All right? Reading on in verse 12. So then, Paul says, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So cast off and put on. That is dressing room terminology. It is literally dressing room terminology. It is apothemi and enduo, and that is taking clothes off. And that is putting clothes on. And it's more like I do it too. It's casting clothes off. You miss the hamper, no big deal. It's clothes. You cast them off. You cast your clothes off. And you put your clothes on. And the reason Paul gives this to us in this kind of terminology is just to let us know how truly simple it is to leave the darkness, come to the light, and live in the light. It's as easy as changing out of your dirty clothes and into clean ones. It's really that easy. We sometimes make it more difficult. The reason we make that more difficult is because we're not fully committed. We're back and forth. Well, you know, today I kind of feel like wearing the old socks. Why not? Man, maybe I'll just put on the old pants as well. If we're committed, if we're really truly committed to this, if our decision is to live in the light because Christ is returning soon, then it really truly is as simple as casting off the garments of darkness and putting on the garments of life. That's what Paul is teaching us here. Before we move on, let me define for you what Paul means by armor of light. This is really easy to figure out. All we do is interpret these words or define these words based on biblical definitions. So what does armor speak of in the Bible? That speaks of the Lord's protection. Armor speaks of the Lord's protection. What is light in the Bible? It's God's truth. So when we put on the armor of light, what we're actually doing is we're actually protecting ourselves by living out the truth of God's word. Let me say that to you another way. A godly and holy life is impenetrable safety and security to us. If you're living a godly and holy life, that is absolute stability. That is absolutely being grounded in this thing, safe and secure in Christ. And the best news is, you don't have to be the brightest bulb in the storage closet to figure that out. You can read and follow instructions, right? Well, I'm not talking about the instructions you get with the Chinese-made products. Sometimes those aren't written by English speakers. And that gets a little clunky, like, what in the world? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the well-written instructions of the Word of God. You can read the Bible and obey it, right? If you can do that, that's all that is required. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 35, verse 8 of Isaiah, he said, "A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way." Listen to this. "Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." So did you catch that? You can be pretty dumb, and yet if you'll just read the Bible and live it out, your feet, your footsteps will be secure. You will be on a safe path for life. The Lord is going to take good care of you just because you read, you believe, and you obey. The way of holiness is a safety to us. And just think that out. Think about how true that is. How much holy living protects us. If I'm holy, if I'm living a holy life, I don't have to worry about waking up to someone that I just slept with, just met some stranger that I just slept with, only to find that they stole my Jeep Patriot keys and ran off with the Patriot. I mean, I can see where that would be a temptation for them. Who wouldn't want a 2009 Patriot? That thing's only 16 years old. But if I'm living a holy life, I don't have to worry about that. If I'm holy, I don't have to worry about contracting HIV and taking Biktarvy to try to mask my HIV symptoms and make them undetectable. That's a real integrity move, isn't it? Well, yeah, I have AIDS, but I don't want you to know so that I can get you to sleep with me. That's real integrity right there, right? Take Biktarvy so you can hide your HIV from someone. Anyway, another pig path for another day. If I'm holy, I don't have to worry about overdosing. If I'm holy, I don't have to worry about getting killed by my drunk driving. If I'm holy, I don't have to worry about getting beat to death at the bar on a Saturday night, because instead I'm home on a Saturday night resting up from a day of study and prep for Sunday morning teaching. You see how holiness protects you in your living, and I just have so much pity for the wicked that they just can't ever come to grips with this. They can't ever come to terms with this, how true this is, that all of their woes are self-inflicted woes. And that's not to put a guilt trip on anyone that maybe has had to deal with some of the things that I just mentioned. It has nothing to do with that. It's about right now. It's about getting the world to understand the protection that comes from a holy living. Things you just don't have to worry about when you're obeying God's word and doing what he says. But they just won't do it. They won't leave their darkness because they love their darkness. Their deeds are evil. They won't come to the light. They won't receive the light. They won't walk in the light. And so they don't get the safety and security that you and I get from that. Verse 13, Paul says, let us walk properly as in the daytime. I'm glad he used that word proper, because we've been talking about proper Christian attitudes and actions. And so he's saying that in light of the return of Christ, the fact that daytime is coming when the Lord comes back, walk is being used as a metaphor here for a way of life. So Paul is calling for us to live a proper Christian life in broad daylight. And in bygone ages, it used to be that those who were living out dark behavior really didn't bring that out in the light of day. They kind of didn't bring that dark living out until the nighttime. That's why we call it the nightlife. I don't think it so much matters anymore. Would you agree? I don't think really there's much difference in people's behavior, whether it's daytime or nighttime. I think they are living their darkness out loud in the middle of the daytime. So Paul's at least, in this kind of adjusted and altered age where everyone's just out and open with their lifestyle. By all means, Christian, be out and open with your proper Christian lifestyle. Live that in the middle of broad daylight for the world to see. Reading on, he says, not in orgies and drunkenness. So orgies would be wild parties that usually involve sexual immorality and drunkenness. But Paul's going to list out sexual immorality and drunkenness separately. And I think he wants to do that just to let us know that it's not so much about the setting. It's more so about the activity itself. Drunkenness and sexual immorality, doesn't matter if it's within a wild party or outside of a wild party. The fact of the matter is these things are both sins against the Lord. They offend the Lord and they are not conducive to Christian behavior. So Paul emphasizes that Christians should not be attending orgies. Christians should not be sexually immoral. Christians should not be getting drunk, and nothing I'm saying right now should change your plans for tonight. You should know these things. You should be practicing these things. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Drunkenness is drinking alcohol excessively to the point where you lose control. And would you just trust me on this? You can't afford that. You cannot afford to lose control. You need to get a grip. That's why all your friends are telling you all the time, get a grip, would you? That's why they're saying that. You need to get a grip, not lose control. Alcohol will cause you to lose control. Who do you think gets control when you're drunk? It's not you. It's not the Lord. I don't think the Lord would have you walk up to that dude and punch him in the face just because he looked at you weird. Alcohol will do that. The Lord wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that on a normal day. But now you're drunk and you feel 10 feet thick and your inhibitions are lowered. You lose control. The Lord doesn't get it. It goes somewhere else. I think there's a reason why they call alcohol spirits. Wouldn't you agree? I think that's a doorway for spirits to do some real damage in our lives. Reading on in verse 13, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. So sexual immorality, or if you prefer the old King James Version word, fornication. I like that one personally, fornication. This is any sexual sin. So any sin outside the boundaries of a marriage, a biblical marriage between one man and one woman. That is premarital sex. That is extramarital sex. That is homosexual sex of any kind. That is always going to fall under the category of fornication or sexual immorality. The Lord only permits for you to have sex with the person that you are married to, and that person must be a member of the opposite sex. That is for your own good. It is not because God is a cosmic killjoy and he doesn't want you to have fun. That rule from God is for your own good. Any sexual activity outside of marriage that is destructive to your very own psyche, your soul, your physical body, your emotions, and of course, your marriage. If you're not married yet, that just means you are damaging your future marriage before you even get there. There's just no way around this. This is absolute all the time that if you're messing around, you're messing up. That's how it goes. You're messing up your ability to fully love. You're messing up your ability to get full satisfaction as much as is humanly possible from that eventual spouse or that current spouse. So you are chipping away at your ability to fully love that other person. You are chipping away at your own ability to be fully satisfied in that relationship. Sensuality is along the same lines as sexual immorality, except it's a little bit different in that it has to do with being lustful and causing other people to be lustful after you. It is the Greek word aselgia, and lascivious would be a good translation, but that's kind of a lost word that no one really knows the definition for. Lustful, that kind of works. Promiscuous, that kind of works as well. It's actually pretty tough to translate because its full meaning would be that you are filled with sexual desire. You show that you are filled with sexual desire. And you're trying to entice other people to have sexual desires for you. So that can be in the way you dress. That can be in the way that you talk to people, flirty behavior. And that can be in the innuendo, the sexual innuendo that you talk with. So a whole bunch of different ways that we can come across in this way as having strong sexual desires, wanting to show that, and then wanting to use that to lure other people into being sexually attracted to us. Does the Bible have anything to say about how a man and a woman dress around each other? I think it does. If nothing else, this word right here does. I think it means we're supposed to be appropriate. We're supposed to dress proper and not cause unnecessarily any kind of lust from other brothers and sisters. Save that for your spouse. Go home, put on what you want to turn your spouse on. But don't wear stuff in the fellowship or around in public that's going to turn other people on. He goes on to say, not in quarreling and jealousy. So quarreling, that of course would be fighting and arguing. I think we all know that we're not supposed to do that, right? It's something we fight about all the time. No quarreling, no fighting, no arguing. How about jealousy? Jealousy is when you want something that someone else has, only you don't want them to have it. So in that sense, jealousy is a little bit different than covetousness. Because you can covet something that someone has and not necessarily have a problem with them having it. Like, for instance, you might be thinking, I really wish I had a 2009 Patriot. It's only 16 years old. I don't necessarily care that Arlen has one. That's fine for him. I just want one, too. That's coveting. That's not jealousy. Jealousy means I want that Patriot and I don't want Arlen to have it. It's something I want, and I don't want that other person to have it at all. Now, of course, that's not limited to possessions, material possessions. You can be jealous literally about just about anything, I would guess. You can be jealous over someone's knowledge, their degree, their job, their way with words, their way with people, their popularity, their fame, if they're famous. You can be jealous of those things, and it means I don't like them. I don't want them to have that. I want that for myself, but if you're a Christian, you're going to say, what? I'm not going to be jealous about anything. What have I got to be jealous about? It's all coming to me. I mean, we've only got, what, a day or so left before the Lord comes back for us? Even if it's 1,000 years, it's just a day. And if we have to suffer through some things we don't have on earth, hey, when the Lord comes, we're getting everything. You're getting everything you could ever fathom. anything you could possibly think of to make you happy and fulfilled and satisfied, it's coming. So there's no reason for a Christian to be jealous. Verse 14, but put on. Here's that dressing room terminology again. Just like you would put on a jacket, put on spiritually the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So again, that is a verse that we have cross-referenced many times in many other different studies just because this verse is so helpful in giving us a good approach to avoid sinful gratification of the flesh. I mean, this is just the very best thing that you can do to prevent yourself from stumbling and sinning against the Lord in the future. I am currently on the carnivore diet. I will admit I have slight leanings occasionally into the keto diet. I cheat a little bit in that way, but I have found out this past week that there is almost nothing that can knock me out of my carnivore diet phase. I'm not really tempted so much by chocolate. I think about it a little bit. Not really tempted to quit the diet over that or chips. That's usually my weakness, chips. I don't know, those don't get me, but I found out this week that if I have Cheez-Its in the house, forget it. I don't know why, but if I have Cheez-Its in the house, I cannot do the carnivore diet until those are gone. And that may matter very little because it's just diet and oh well, I'll get it back. You know, I'll get that additional pound gone eventually. But when we're talking about spiritual things, that's where this gets much more important. Spiritually, you have to learn this stuff about yourself. You have to learn what it is that's regularly tripping you up. Like, what am I doing that is causing me to stumble? Where am I taking myself that's causing me to sin? What are the habits or the patterns or the things that I allow that are causing me to fall to my temptations over and over again? The same ones. Well, this is the way you do it. You learn what those weaknesses are and then you cut them off. You don't leave that as a potential hook in your life to drag you into those sinful passions anymore. So if drunkenness is a struggle for you, then you don't go drinking with your buddy, you don't go hanging out with your buddies who are drinking on Friday nights. If the internet keeps roping you into lust and quarrels and jealousy, then maybe it's time to cut your internet. Maybe it's time to get rid of your phone and get yourself a flip phone. Did you know you can have a flip phone and actually survive? You can live if you just have a flip phone. You ask Mike. It's all he's got. He can't surf the web on that thing. Whatever it is that you have to do, this all comes back to what Jesus taught us. He taught us that we must remove whatever it is in our life that is causing us to stumble and sin against God. Jesus put it like this. If it's your eye, pluck it out. If it's your hand, cut it off. He of course is speaking figuratively and not literally, but it's all about setting yourself up for success in holy living and not failure. It's learning yourself. It's knowing the things that are knocking you out and dragging you down. And it is avoiding allowing those things to exist as setups for takedowns in your future. So listen, Anchored, I'm going to have the worship team come forward. Anchored Fellowship, the Lord is coming back very, very soon. Look around you. Look at the atmosphere of the day that we live in. Know the times that you live in, as the early church knew the times they lived in. Know the times. See that all of the signs, they have been in place. We are ready to roll on this and see that the earth is ripe for the coming of Christ for the church and the beginning of the tribulation period. It is time for us to stop messing around with the things that are messing us up. It is time for us to wake up and get dressed up in the clothes that we want to meet the Lord in. Spiritual clothes. Robes of righteousness. Holy living. Let's stand Then we're going to pray and then close out in a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask your blessing over the fellowship here as we close out in song. And we pray your goodness and your mercy would follow them all the days of their life this week, that wherever they go and whatever they do, that you would just track them down with your goodness and mercy. And Lord, that you would lavish your love upon them and bless them in every way possible, that you can bless them, even in the challenges that you allow them to face. Lord, give them power, give them strength, and give them victory in the end. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.